will point out the various themes in John's gospel. For example, there's a recurring theme all through John's gospel of signs. Believe, have life. In addition, there are comparisons. There's the comparison of life and death. There's the comparison of above and below. And there's the comparison of light and darkness. And we see that from the very beginning. When John begins his gospel by telling us that the light came into the world and the world did not receive it, did not receive him. You know, this week, there's an example that God is in absolute control. That example is going to be an eclipse of the sun tomorrow. God has ordained from the foundation of the world that at the exact point that he has ordained, the sun's light will be blocked. And it will be blocked from near the island of Samoa in the South Pacific to not far from Ireland in the Northern Atlantic. Now we've been, if you're on social media at all, you may have seen some nonsense associated with this eclipse. Some have claimed on social media that there are Jonah-related towns all along the path of the eclipse. Well, I looked at the path of the eclipse and I looked at those claims this week, and it looks to me like Nineveh, New York, and Nineveh, Nova Scotia are not in the path. It looks like the path has been altered to put them in the path. So we need to be careful with these kinds of things. And there's a claim that this is the sign of Jonah, because of the word Jonah, the town Jonah, and the towns Nineveh along the way. We know what the sign of Jonah is, and it's not this eclipse, it's the fact that we serve a risen Lord. That's the sign of Jonah. And besides, there are lots and lots of biblical names all over the United States that are not in the path of this eclipse. And I've even seen, I saw a video of one preacher claiming that this is Exodus 4, verse 8, right? April 4, April is 4, and the 8th. And so he went to Exodus 4, 8, which says, if they will not believe or heed you with the witness of the first sign, and that was the eclipse from 2017, they may believe the witness of this last sign. That's what he actually said. Exodus 4:8 has nothing to do with these eclipses in the United States in the 21st century. It's about the signs that Moses performed before Pharaoh. And I thought, on April the 1st, I thought about sending this out to people who were posting these things and saying, asking them this question. Okay, so let's assume that the eclipse goes across Vote Creek, Florida, and across Democrat Road, Memphis. Are you telling me I should vote Democrat by the eclipse? I suspect I'd get some pushback on that one, if that's the hermeneutic that we're going to use to understand the eclipse and the Word of God. Listen, God is in absolute control. God's in absolute control, down to the seconds that spot on the planet is covered by the shadow of the moon. He controls all of it. If the earth shakes or if heavenly bodies move in a certain way, it's because he has ordained it to be that way. Even in our own lives, even many things seem out of control, God's in control. If you're a follower of Christ, then there's a positive purpose in the events that happen in your life. We know that. We have the promise that all things work together. The question is, do we love him? It may appear that a lot of things are out of our control, and they are out of our control, but they're never out of God's control. But Jesus is different. Jesus has gone into Jerusalem here in where we are in the Gospel of John. He could have escaped arrest and death. He has shown that. He has left Jerusalem before and gone away. He could have stayed away. He didn't have to come into Jerusalem and then with a crowd of people cheering him on as he rides a donkey into the city. He didn't have to do that. He is in absolute control of every moment. He controlled the moment of his arrest and the moment of his crucifixion and the moment of his resurrection from the grave, which we celebrated last time. Jesus is different. Jesus is the Son of God, and everything is under his control. And the disciples who were in the presence of their Lord, their teacher, they were bold when they were with Jesus, sometimes to the point of foolishness. They once suggested calling down fire on a city when they weren't received in that city. That's bold. Peter took out his sword with an entire army standing in front of him. And he was the first one to take a swing with the sword. He picked the fight. But as soon as they were without the Lord, they were not nearly so bold. Jesus was arrested. Their boldness melted away, such that Peter denied Christ three times. They cowered in the upper room and even packed up and went back to Galilee and started their old lives fishing again. And as Jesus is there in that upper room, and he's talking to his disciples, his ministry has now funneled down to just them. He's talking to them, and he's telling them what he wants them to know as he is preparing to go away. But the problem is what? Chapter 14, verse 1. The problem is their hearts are troubled. They didn't understand exactly what he meant. They didn't understand exactly where he was going or the way to get there. And that's why he said in verse 6, I am the way. And so what he is doing here, he is promising them the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he's trying to comfort them. He's telling them those things they need to be able to do and live the way that he wants them to live and to do the things he wants them to do. How are they going to do those things? Because they're going to be empowered with the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 14, and I want to begin this morning at verse 1 again, just to go back in time a little bit and refresh our memories. John 14, verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. And Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's a claim of absolute exclusivity right there. There is one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that in the Father, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do. Greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that my Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as we open up your word, believing that this is your word. And Father, you have written it for our benefit and for our understanding. And we do pray, as Reed prayed, for illumination, that you would open our minds to what you're saying here. Help us to understand it more clearly so that we can rightly honor and praise you for what you have done, for the works of your hand. For Christ's sake we ask. Amen. So what is the connection, having read all of those verses, what is the connection to what preceded verse 15? What's the connection? Because he says in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He's just commanded them to love one another. We see that in the previous chapter. He's commanded them to not let their hearts be troubled there in verse 1. And he's commanded them to believe in his unity with the Father. He's commanded them to have faith in who he says he is. Well, how are they going to do that? What we see are disciples with troubled hearts. How are they going to be bold enough to obey all of these things, to live the way the Lord would have them live? Just look at this verse, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. What has Jesus just said previously? He's just said, you will do mega, you will do greater things, meaning in extent, than my own works, because I go to the Father. We know, what do we know? We know the Holy Spirit's coming. The Holy Spirit's coming to empower these things. Verse 13 and 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. How's he going to do it? He's going to do it through the Holy Spirit. Jesus will say to them again in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And then Jesus says this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Does that sound a little bit manipulative or a little bit controlling of something to say to someone? If you love me, you will keep my words. To me, it can sound a little bit like a manipulative teenager telling a mother, if you love me, you'll accept me as I am in my sin. It sounds that way. But what is Jesus really doing? He's really convincing the disciples of his love for them. He really does love them. That's what he's doing here in this whole, the whole big picture. He's trying to get them to understand he loves them. This is a gift that he's leaving behind for them. How so? Well, he demonstrated it by washing their feet. That's how he demonstrated the love, in a simple kind of practical example, as an illustration. But what is he really saying? He's saying, I am the good shepherd, from verse 10, chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. In verse 4, in chapter 14, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. The first thing they need to understand is the absolute love that he has for them, the sacrificial love he has for them. That's the first thing they need to grasp. And he's simply telling them now what their love for him looks like. What does our love for Christ look like? It looks like obedience. That's how you see it tangibly. That's how we see our love for the Lord, in our obedience. And obedience is not to be a rote obedience, not to be a manipulated obedience. It's the love of a relationship that leads us in a life of Christian obedience. What does their love look like? It looks like the preference that they have for his will and not their own will. That's what love looks like when we say we love the Lord. You know, a new mother has a child, And what does she do when that child is crying? She gets up early in the morning, getting out of bed, or a father will do it. Get up, get out of bed to help the child. What is she doing? She's laying aside her own selfish desires to sleep, to attend to someone else's. And that's what Jesus is saying. Your love for me is going to look like obedience. It's going to look like you preferring me over your selfish self. You know, back a few decades ago, back when controversies in the church came along every couple of decades, now they come along every couple of months, there was a controversy in which John MacArthur was engaged in. And at the time, I didn't really understand it. And so I asked, a little bit later after it happened, I asked a pastor, explain to me this controversy. That controversy was called Lordship Salvation. The pastor told me, well, the people that have a problem with MacArthur's position say he's front-loading salvation. And what he meant was, we can accept Jesus as our Savior without accepting Him as our Lord. His argument was, that comes later. You don't front load that into salvation. You take Jesus as your Savior, and eventually He becomes your Lord. And this is the doctrinal error, the theological error in the church called carnal Christianity. There is no such thing as carnal Christianity. Can Christians sin? Of course. Do Christians sin? Of course, we do. As long as we're in this unredeemed flesh of ours, we do sin. But there's no such thing as a believer who lives and looks exactly like unbelievers and stays in a state of unrepentance. A Christian cannot live that way. Which means Jesus is Lord. We don't get to chop Him in half and keep the Savior part of Him and not take the Lord part of Him. He is who He is. He is Savior. He is Lord. And for those who belong to Him, He is both. And so Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So what's the question? What are the commandments? What is He talking about? Well, He's just commanded them to what? Love one another. Like I've loved you, as He demonstrated when He washed their feet. Love one another. And there's a whole long list of other one another's. There's James 5:6. This is a command of our Lord, written through the pen of James. Pray for one another. Ephesians 4:23, speak truth to one another. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens. Philippians 2:3, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's a high standard. That is a high standard for Christians to live. And then a little bit lower of a standard in Ephesians 4:2, tolerate one another in love. There are other commands. In fact, our Bible's full of them, how we're to live. Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. That's His law. Those are the things He expects us to live. But there's also 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things. Keep the good and abstain from every form of evil. That is a command of the Lord. We went over one in Sunday school a couple of weeks ago, Jude 3, which says what? Contend for the faith. That is a command, as we pointed out at that time. Test all things, contend for the faith. All of those one another's and all of the other things that I'm not mentioning this morning, they're all in there for how we're to live as followers of Christ. And now we come to verse 16. So we're to love the Lord by obeying Him, by following His commands. Verse 16, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. Jesus has only been with his disciples for a few short years. And here he is promising another advocate to come along and to be with them, not for a few short years, but from that point forever. In these chapters here in John, we've got five promises regarding the Holy Spirit. And you might want to flip through these as I point them out. So you've got this verse. So how is the Holy Spirit the helper according to this verse? I'll give you a helper that he may be with you forever. And he comes from the Father, right? And so this verse is telling us that the Holy Spirit will unite us with the Father forever. Look down at verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So how is the Holy Spirit going to help? He's going to help with their memory, particularly when they write the Word of God. When they write the Gospels, the Holy Spirit is going to help them remember all of those details. Because some of the Gospels John wrote much, much later. Decades had gone by. How did he remember all of these things? In fact, the skeptics out there will point out there's no way that decades later John could have remembered all these details. Yes, he could, because of the promise right there of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brought to his memory all of the things that he wanted to bring to John's memory to put into his gospel. Chapter 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, so Jesus sends, God gives the Spirit, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me, and you will testify also. So how does the Holy Spirit help? How does the Holy Spirit help them and us too? He helps us to testify about Jesus Christ. We proclaim to this world what? Christ and Him crucified. It's the Holy Spirit that helps us to do that. Look over at chapter 16, verses 7 and 8. But I tell you the truth, Jesus says, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So the Holy Spirit is going to be sent and is going to help convict the world. And how does the Holy Spirit do that? Through the testimony of Christians, through the lives of Christians, but particularly the gospel. In chapter 16, verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. So the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will be a guide into the truth. And what truth? The present truth of the gospel and the future. That's what he's going to guide them into, all of that knowledge. That's the role of the Holy Spirit, particularly to these disciples. And so let me ask you the question. Since the Holy Spirit is guiding these disciples into the truth of the future, does it matter what eschatological positions we hold? Yes. Yes, it's not an insignificant thing. The Holy Spirit guided those who wrote Scripture in their understanding of the future, and it is up to us to understand what they wrote about the future. But I want you to notice there in verse 16, the promise that Jesus gives is for another helper. In English, that word is another, but in Greek, there at least a couple of different words that can be used here, and one is allos. The other is heteros. In other words, heteros would be another of a different kind. Allos is another of the same kind, and that's what Jesus says here. I'm going to send to you another like myself, a person, a divine person to be your helper. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is not a force or an energy or some emanation of God. He is a person. He is not an it. There's a song from a few decades ago now, probably 30, I don't know, by Big Daddy Weave called An Audience of One. And in that song, he refers to the Holy Spirit as it. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a he. He is a person. And you can go through Scripture and you can look at the mentions of the Holy Spirit and you can see how many times the Holy Spirit is given the identity of a person. He thinks like a person. He mourns like a person. All of those things. He is a person, not a power, not a force. And he's another helper like Jesus, a person and a divine person. And the text tells us here, verse 16, he's a helper. You know who else is a helper? And John uses this word for him as well in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Jesus is a helper. This word is parakleton, paraclete. And it doesn't just mean a comforter. It means, or just simply helper. It means an advocate. An advocate. Over there in 1 John 2, 1, he says this, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a paraclete, with the Father. Who is that? Jesus Christ the righteous. So you sin. Christ is in heaven as your advocate, saying, no, my righteousness has covered their sin. They cannot be condemned. That's what he's doing for you. And this leads me to this statement. There is a beautiful, beautiful reality. Jesus left these disciples to go back to heaven, to go back to his Father. And what is he doing there? He's functioning as our advocate. He's proclaiming in heaven the theological truth that our sins are forgiven. Our sins have been atoned for. There is a propitiation made so that God will not and cannot be angry with us and judge us for sin because he's already judged Jesus Christ. And if we are covered in the blood of Christ by faith in him, we cannot be condemned. So we have Jesus now, who was with the disciples for a few years. Now he's in heaven. Now he's advocating for us there before God. And what is Jesus telling us? I'm going to send you another advocate to take my place. And he's going to advocate for you here on earth. So the beautiful reality is we have two advocates. We have an advocate here with us, helping us, and we have an advocate in heaven before God helping us. That's something we should never, ever forget or take lightly. So did this happen? Did Jesus send the Holy Spirit? He did. When did he send the Holy Spirit? At Pentecost. That was the whole point of what we're told there in the book of Acts, at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came. And listen, that was a one-time event. There's never been another Pentecost. You know, we see in Catholic tradition, as they take the bread and the elements, they're sacrificing Jesus again and again and again. He was sacrificed once. And at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, and he came once. We don't have to pray for more of the Holy Spirit. We've got the Holy Spirit. We can't have any more of the Holy Spirit. What we need is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 17. Verse 17, Jesus says, that one, that helper, that is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. This helper that Jesus is going to send, this person of the Holy Spirit, he is the Spirit of truth. What truth? All truth, but especially the truth of Christ and him crucified. This whole world is trying to work its way into whatever strange view of salvation it has. And there's lots and lots of varieties of that. What does salvation mean? Well, it just means being better somehow. No, the Holy Spirit's convicting the world of sin and righteousness. And that sin and righteousness can only be dealt with through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only sacrifice that can be made that covers sin. He is the Spirit of truth, all biblical truth, because he breathed these words out. But he's especially the Spirit of the truth of Christ and him crucified for sin. You know as well as I do that we live in a dark world. We live in a world that's dark, and it seems to be getting darker. And if there's anything important in this concept, it's not an eclipse. It's the spiritual truth that as this world gets darker and darker, it draws nearer and nearer to the judgment of God. I believe our country is under the judgment of God now. I believe that's the reason for the darkness, because the darkness just gets darker when a people are under the judgment of God. This world is full of satanic lies. One, men are basically good. They just need some improving. Men don't need a savior or a substitutionary atonement for sin. That's offensive to even think that God would be upset with us. God is love. God's not angry. There's no wrath of God. There's no hell. Satanic lies. And whatever salvation is in the various people groups in the world, there are so many ways to experience it. You can't say that your way of salvation that you talk about being Jesus Christ, you can't say that's the only way. Other people think different things. They have their own ways of salvation. Those are the lies. That's the darkness of the world. But I want you to listen to this. I noticed Calvin listed this verse, and so I went and looked at it, and I didn't agree with the way he used the verse, but I loved the verse because this world is dark. And Isaiah in chapter 60, verse 2, he's talking about the darkness that's even taken over Israel, the people of God. As they fell into idolatry, they jumped into idolatry. And listen to this promise for them that Isaiah makes. Because it's this light and darkness idea too. Isaiah says there in verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples." That's the earth, all Gentiles. "But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." That's the promise. That's just one short text from the Old Testament looking forward to the time when Christ comes and establishes his kingdom. That's what the world is going to be like. It's going to be a world of light, a world of truth, and the righteous from the world will flood into Israel. I thought that was a wonderful promise to look at for the future. Look at verse 17 again. "But you know him, the Spirit, because he abides with you and will be in you." So let me ask this question. How do we know the Holy Spirit? We know the Holy Spirit how? Because we fall in the floor, or we get excited and we run around and we speak in tongues. No. No, that is not how we know the Holy Spirit. We know the Holy Spirit because we know what? We know truth. We know light. We know the one who is light. That's how we know the Holy Spirit. Because we're in His family now. So let me ask another question. How do we know the truth? Well, Jesus is going to pray in chapter 17. He is going to pray His prayer right before going to the cross, right before His arrest. He's going to pray. And what does He tell us truth is? John 17, 17. Your word is truth. How do we know the Holy Spirit? By having mystical experiences? By losing control of ourselves? No, that's the opposite of the Holy Spirit. That's chaos. The Holy Spirit is not in any of that. The Holy Spirit is in truth. The truth of God's Word. This is why it's so critical that sermons be straight from the Word of God. Because this is where the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit works with the Word that He has breathed out. This is where change takes place. This is where understanding and worship begin. With the Word of God. So let me just conclude with this promise that we're given here, this gift of the Holy Spirit. In verse 16, we're promised what? That the Holy Spirit would be with us. You know, this very same truth is shown with the Father and the Son in verse 23. He's going to tell us in verse 23, the Father and the Son will make their abode with us. And that's going to be forever here we see in this text. The Holy Spirit will be with us forever. And look at verse 17. Not only will the Holy Spirit be with us, the Holy Spirit will be in us. The Holy Spirit is that living water that Jesus talked to the woman at the well about. That wellspring that is within us that flows upward to eternal life. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. We are sealed by Him. We are identified as belonging to Christ. And not only does this Holy Spirit give us eternal life as the living water, but He is the source of our energy in living the Christian life. Jesus is giving them the gift of the Holy Spirit. He is promising them the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit's not going to come until He goes. That's why He's trying to get them to understand it's to your benefit that I go away. Because the Holy Spirit will come, and unlike the Mosaic law where there were laws to be fulfilled, the Christian life comes, as one person said, with batteries included. We have within us the source of living the life that Christ commands us to live. It's not just a do's and don'ts. It's a relationship based on love. Because we love Him, we obey. And not only that, He says, I'm giving you the source that will help you live the Christian life, the Holy Spirit. So I've already kind of danced around this. Let me ask a final question in closing. How can we be filled with the Holy Spirit? How is a person filled with the Holy Spirit? Do we just say, I need more of your Spirit? No, we take this book and we understand it. This is the Word of God. And the more we understand this book and the more we submit our heart to what we understand in this book, the more we are filled with the Holy Spirit. the more control he has over our life, and the less control our flesh has over our life or our circumstances. So the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit is not found in some ecstatic sort of church service. That's not the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's quite the opposite of the Holy Spirit. That's unholy spirits. The Holy Spirit is found in the word of truth. The word of truth that he has breathed out for us. And this is why our sermons and our lives as Christians must center around the word of God. Because the advocate, we don't have Jesus here with us to walk along with him like we talked about in the first hour. What we have, who we have, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is walking along with us. But only as we submit ourselves to understanding and living by this Word of God. This is where he is found. This is where we see change in our own lives, in our own heart, as these words, by the power of the Holy Spirit, take the place of our sinful flesh. And so that's the encouragement I leave us all with today, all of us, including myself. Be filled with the Spirit. This is the gift that he's given to us. We'd be foolish to not be. And so we, as believers, we get to cooperate with the salvation that we have. By in obedience, by listening to Christ. And how do we do that? Through his word. He's not standing here with us. He's not the one who comes alongside the paraclete to help us. Now we have the Holy Spirit. And this is where we find his help, right here. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you, Lord, and we acknowledge that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has sent, by the gift of the Father, the Holy Spirit, the person who is our advocate, who is us here and now as we walk across this planet Earth. We acknowledge that in him there is light and life. And Father, we ask you to help us as we go out of this place, that we reflect that light to the world around us. Lead us and guide us. Help us to proclaim the truth of Christ and him crucified for the sins of men. And for his glory we ask. Amen.